If you have your Bibles, open with me to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, as we continue our series of messages in that great prophet. Jeremiah chapter 17. Last week we looked at just a few verses, specifically verses 14 through 18, and one dimension of Jeremiah's leadership. Of course, that dimension was humility. This morning I want us to look at the whole chapter, but I'll focus mainly on those verses once again as we look not just at humility, but at integrity. Integrity. What makes a good leader? As we consider nominating men for office, elders and deacons. Well, we can certainly find out in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, the qualifications set forth by the Apostle Paul for leadership in Christ's church. We can find out directly from those passages, but we can also learn things indirectly from the lives of other great men and women of God. Those who were called to a point of leadership. Those who had to offer a strategic time of leadership in the life of God's covenant people. And I believe we see that in Jeremiah chapter 17. My text will be verses 15 and 16, but I do want to give you a background of what's going on in the chapter. First of all, I want you to notice verse 1 as I read it. Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Even their children remember their altars and their Asherah poles beside the spreading trees and on the high hills. My mountain and the land and your wealth and all your treasures I will give away as plunder, together with your high places, because of sin throughout your country. Through your own fault, you will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know, for you have kindled my anger and it will burn forever. Verse 5. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wastelands. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in a parched places, on the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought, and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful, and above all things, beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, is the man who gains riches by unjust means. When his life is half gone, they will desert him, and in the end he will prove to be a fool. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust, because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are the one I praise. And then my text for this morning, verses 15 and 16. They keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it now be fulfilled. I have not run away from being your shepherd. You know I have not despised the day of despair. What passes my lips is open before you. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let my persecutors be put to shame, but keep me from shame. Let them be terrified, but keep me from terror. Bring on them the day of disaster. Destroy them with double destruction. Would you pray with me? Father, I pray the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be found acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, for we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said that tough and difficult times and hopeless conditions often produce or bring out the best in a man or a woman. I know that is true of Winston Churchill in military history. Winston Churchill's best years were the 10 years he lived in exile at his home in Chartwell, when he was thrown out of Parliament, basically, for being a single voice to stand against Adolf Hitler and his ruthless control of Germany through the Third Reich. So Winston Churchill, opposing appeasement, opposing trying to do everything they could to make Adolf Hitler happy, found that he was at odds with his colleagues, and so he spent a decade alone, out of politics, out of Parliament. But it was in that time he was able to think and develop courage and stability, and he came back later, beginning of World War II, to become one of the greatest leaders in military and world history. Tough times produce great character, great leaders. I think that's true of Jeremiah. These are tough, difficult days, as I've said week by week, the toughest days in Israel's history. But oddly enough, they are used by God to shape the character of Jeremiah. And this amazing passage outlines the context and misery of Jeremiah's day. It also contains a very personal note concerning Jeremiah's leadership, and that's what I want to focus on this morning, verses 14 through 18. Last week we talked about Jeremiah's humility, and we focused on verse 14. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. And then again in verse 16. But as for me, verse 17. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. We talked about Jeremiah's humility, that he simply wanted to be God's man, that he simply wanted to be used by God, not make a big splash. This morning I want to talk about his integrity. Before I do that, I want to just make a few comments on this magnificent passage, particularly verses 1 through 11. I want you to notice two things. One, the hopeless condition of Israel. The hopeless condition of Israel in verses 1 through 4. Jeremiah says that Judah, which was the southern kingdom, which would be the last portion of Israel to be carried away in exile, Judah's sin is permanent and perpetual. Notice he describes it as if it were engraved. Inside of my wedding band, there is words engraved. It says, "Love you always, Diane." I've had that for 22 years. God says that your sin, Israel, Judah, is engraved. It's permanent. It's happened so often, over and over again, and I've tried to extend mercy and grace, but you're going into exile. It's not only permanent, it's perpetual. Even the kids remember. The Bible often talks about sin being passed on to the third and fourth generation. That does not mean that somehow mysteriously God curses somebody else for their sin. What that means from Deuteronomy is, in essence, that when children grow up and they see the pattern of sinful behavior in parents, they're going to perpetuate that pattern of behavior. It's very, very difficult to separate yourself from the behavior and the attitude and the character of your parents, and so on and so forth. We have a tendency to pass it on down to the next generation. So Judah's sin is permanent. You have kindled my anger. Look at verse 4. It says it's going to burn forever. Have you ever asked yourself the question, why is it that they have problems in Israel? Year after year, decade after decade, century after century. Always wars, always difficulty, always strife. Because God's anger burns. God hates sin. And there is a dimension of judgment that remains on Israel, even though the Bible makes it abundantly clear, both here, then, and also in the future, that there's hope and there's mercy for Israelites to come to the true knowledge of the covenant, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But Judah's sin is permanent and perpetual. It's also, I want you to notice, they're responsible for their sin. Notice verses 3 and 4. Two very interesting things. God will expend and sacrifice everything in faithful, loving discipline of his children. Look at verse 3. My mountain and the land and your wealth and all your treasures, I will give away as plunder together with your high places because of sin throughout your country. God says, I'm going to give it all away. Your money, your treasures, my mountain. All of it's going into exile. Why? Because I love you more than things, more than a place, more than geography. I love my children. And I will discipline you for 70 years in Babylon. God will deal with his children. But I want you to notice verse 4, that we are responsible for our sin. Look at verse 4 with me. Through your own fault, You will lose the inheritance I gave you. I will enslave you to your enemies. You know, you can't control what happens in the world or in these United States. You can't control what happens in your neighborhood and often even in your home, in your marriage. But one thing you can control and one thing we're all responsible to control, and that is our own attitude and behavior. You know, we as Presbyterians talk about God's sovereignty, and that is certainly and clearly taught throughout Holy Scripture. But also, it is taught that man is responsible for his behavior. God's sovereignty never excludes or eliminates man's responsibility. And that's why the sovereign Lord can say, "You are responsible. I am responsible for my sin." And sin has consequences. Sin must be judged. God's sovereignty never eliminates our responsibility to obey Him. We don't know how it all works out. But we know that He loves His children, that He's bringing about the very best for them. And so you see the hopeless condition of Israel, but then Jeremiah goes one step further. The hopeless condition of the nation is due not to the nation, but the individuals living there. And that's why in verses 5 through 11, Jeremiah moves to a more personal note, and that is the hopeless condition of the heart. Look at verses 5 through 11. "Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength. There is cursing and there is blessing. Blessing for those who trust and depend upon the Lord, cursing for those who depend upon man." That is, who put their confidence or their trust or their dependency upon people or things of this world. It's easy to do that. We can think about our money or our network of friends. We think about our talents and abilities, even our relationships, and we build our whole life around those things that are of this world. And whenever they get sick and die, or whenever they fade away in terms of riches, or we lose them, if our life is built upon those things, then our trust and our dependency and our confidence is going to be shaky at best and non-existent at worst. I've talked to people who have built their entire lives on their children. And when their child disappoints them, or a grandchild disappoints them, their life is devastated. It's hard to move on. I've talked to people before who built their entire lives around their money or their health. And when they lose those things, life is over with. And what God is saying here is the person who is blessed is the one who looks straight ahead to the Lord. Because in the final analysis, that's all you really have. You can lose your health, you can lose your money, you can lose your family members. Your marriage can end in divorce, you can lose a spouse. Bad things can happen. If you don't build your life, as Jesus talked about, on the stable foundation of His Word, you could lose much. So if you follow the progression, the sin of a nation is a result of sin of individuals. And the sin of individuals is a result of the sins of the heart. Look at verse 9 with me. "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve." The heart is deceitful and beyond cure. Jeremiah's point is not only to drive home the serious nature of sin of God's people, but also to make it abundantly clear that the real problem and need is not simply modification of behavior, but acknowledgement of a sick heart, of spiritual deadness, and a corresponding absolute dependency upon the Lord for help. I don't remember who said it, but it's a great saying, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The Bible says our hearts are dark with sin. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, it makes it clear that our hearts are no better than the hearts of anyone else. If you lie in the gutter, if you are a rapist or a murderer or someone else who's committed some sort of capital crime, in God's eyes, He looks at that heart and my heart and your heart the same. We all manifest the effects of sin. We just do it at different levels, different degrees. But God looks at the human heart and says, unacceptable, corrupt, in need of repair. In fact, not only repair, but in need of a new heart. That's why Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." In other words, blessed are those who are bankrupt, who see themselves spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who mourn, Why? Because they see the blackness of their own soul and the need for a Savior. That's the greatest blessing you could ever have, is to see the actual condition of your heart, to see what God sees. Only God knows our hearts, so we would do well to place our trust and confidence and dependency upon Him and nothing else and no one else. Now this is the thrust and the intention of the gospel. What is the thrust of the gospel? What is the thrust of the ministry of Christ's church? It's to address the problem of the heart, to impact society one heart at a time. That's why our church has the word relationship all over the place. Because we want to focus on individuals and families, the small portion. Because as hearts are changed at that level, it bubbles up to a neighborhood, to a town and a city, and ultimately to a country and a world. We want to impact society one heart at a time by care and concern and compassion. In other words, we want to do it like Jesus did, from the bottom up. Jesus didn't go to reach the politicians. Jesus didn't look for the power structures of His day. He didn't go to the educational institutions. He went to the lowly and the weak and the meek. He went to fisher folk. And He changed their hearts and subsequently turned the world upside down. What do we do as Americans? We try to do it efficiently. We try to reach the president of a company. We try to reach the big wigs, those who are movers and shakers, those who can make a difference. I got a call one time of a guy asking me to come plant a church in Indiana. And he asked me, he says, I want you to go to the Capitol and I want you to go into the corridors of power and share the gospel. Are you willing to do that? I said, no. No. I'll stay in the land where I'm at. I would rather do what Jesus did, and that is go to the human heart of anybody that God sovereignly brings my way. And most often, they are not the strong and the powerful and the politically well-oiled and connected. They are the weak and the lowly. People like Peter. People like James and John. People like Thomas and others. You could go on and on. Why is it we want to start from the top down when Jesus goes from the bottom up? Let me say also, we evangelicals need to watch ourselves. You know, we're so good, my wife pointed this out this morning as we were coming to church, we're so good at acknowledging the effects of sin on our life. But we don't offer the same courtesy to pagans in the world. And so we get angry at them for sinning. And we believe that they, as pagans, as lost sinners, should have the same attitude toward their sin, the same disposition as we as Christians have. That's not the case. Liberals have a tendency to look at sin and try to justify it, encourage everybody else to do it. Whatever's in fashion, whatever's in vogue, go out and do it. Fundamentalists are just the opposite. They see everything is wrong and everything is evil too often. They see the evil inside of themselves, but they refuse to recognize and act consistently that pagans don't know their way. And pagans do what comes natural. They sin. We as evangelicals would do well to remember that the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. We'll never reclaim a nation for Jesus by trying to reach all the positions of power. We touch a nation for Jesus one heart at a time. And that's why we at Seminole Church want to focus on the gospel and focus upon the ministry of the gospel to every creature. Let me move on swiftly. The hopeless condition of Israel in verses 1 through 4, the hopeless condition of the human heart verses 5 through 11, finally in verse 12, no wonder we see Jeremiah as a man of God who's worshiping, a man who is depending and trusting upon Jehovah and ready to lead. Look at verse 12. Notice the heavenly perspective. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. Jeremiah says the whole country is going in exile. There's not going to be any land left. There's not going to be any buildings. There's not going to be anything left. But you know what? I, by faith, see what is really real. And even though the human heart is sinful and the nation of Israel is going into exile, I've got a heavenly perspective. I see things as God sees them. and I see my God glorious and exalted and lifted up. That's the result of a man of God spending time with God so that he has the perspective of God on his world, on his nation, on his family and life. I want that kind of perspective. Well, not only that, you'll notice Jeremiah takes a beating. Look at verse 15. They keep saying to me, "Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." The reason he says that is in Deuteronomy, the test of a prophet was always that his words had to come true. Whenever a prophet would say something, everyone would stand back, and if his words didn't come true, they would often stone him or get rid of him. But if his words came true, he was acknowledged as a prophet. Now, the problem with Jeremiah is that his words came true, but not immediately. It took 40 long years. And every time he opened his mouth, he preached doom and destruction, and they got mad at him. They got upset with him. They even got to the point of making him out to be a traitor. It was almost as if every time he opened his mouth, they said, "You don't even love the Lord. And you certainly don't love us, otherwise you wouldn't say such dooming things." His reputation was slandered. His character was called into question. And why? Because he didn't tickle ears. He said what God told him to say. They keep saying to me, "Where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now." Then look at verse 16. "But as for me, I've not hurried away, or I've not run from being your shepherd. I've not desired the day of despair." Do you see what he's doing? The people probably, I can only speculate, but blamed him, saying, "You want captivity, Jeremiah. You preach about it for 40 years. You must enjoy it." Jeremiah is saying, "God, you know my heart. I never wanted the day of despair. I never wanted to come about that which I'm preaching about." And he goes on to say, "Whatever passes my lips, you know." That is, Jeremiah recognized he was in the presence of God at all times. And there is a man of integrity. That's the key verse, verse 16. It reminds us that Jeremiah was not a perfect man. He was transparent. He was real. He was faithful to Jehovah. You see, Jeremiah's life is simply an indirect example of the very direct explanation of a godly man given to us by Paul in 1 Timothy and Titus. He's got humility, he sees himself as low, and he is an integrated man. Jeremiah was great because he had integrity as well as humility. Doesn't mean he was perfect. Doesn't mean he was always stable or even tempered. It doesn't mean he was always rational and never emotional. Doesn't mean he never sinned by complaining or groaning or even weeping over his miserable life and circumstances. He did all of that. What it does mean is that in spite of it all, warts and sins and shortcomings, he didn't run. He stayed faithful and he kept on. That's what leadership is. You don't run from trouble and persecution or conflict. You face it. I think that's why the psalmist says, "Be still and know that I am God." Sometimes you have to make tough decisions when you lead, in your family, in your community, in your church. Sometimes you have to say, "No, that's not right." Sometimes you have to correct someone. Sometimes when you do that, you risk a relationship. When you do, you're doing what God wants you to do. Jeremiah did not run from being a good shepherd. Can I tell you that that is a man of integrity? And can I also say to you that that's one of the greatest qualities of leadership, is that you just don't run away from that which is difficult. You face it. When there's a discipline problem, you face it. When there is a relational problem in a home, in a marriage, you don't hide it. You don't tell them to go home and make it better. You face it. You deal with it. Sin must be dealt with. That's the whole reason for the ministry of Jesus and why he died on the cross. Outside of that, Christianity wouldn't be any different than Hinduism or Buddhism or any other type of ism or Islam. It wouldn't be any different. We believe in a living Savior who came to deal with sin. He wasn't motivated by malice or bitterness or revenge. He was motivated by love. And folks, that's important for a leader too. Leadership can make you very bitter. When people say ugly things to you, when they slander your reputation, when they call your character into question, You have to act like a mirror. Allow those comments to hit you and reflect up to the Lord. Because that's who they're really angry at. Whenever you challenge them with the verities of sacred scripture. And you've got to maintain a clear conscience. And that's what Jeremiah did. Look at verse 16. You know the utterance of my lips was in your presence. The NIV says, what passes my lips is open before you. That is a frightening verse. That tells me that Jeremiah was conscious of God's presence at all times, in all places. Every time he opened his mouth. Like R.C. Sproul said, Coram Deo, all of life before the face of God. That when problems come, when difficulties happen in my life, I don't face them alone. I don't turn to my bank account. I don't turn to my parents. I don't turn to my spouse or my children. I turn to the Lord. Because I've already cultivated a rich relationship with Him. And my trust and my confidence is in Him. Jeremiah showed courage. I've not run from being your shepherd. That's what a good officer needs, is courage. He showed compassion. I've not desired the day of despair, even though others may slander me. I will continue to love. And he showed consistency. What passes my lips is open before you. That means he was an integrated man. Let me say it. Integrity. Sound, whole, unimpaired, complete. Jeremiah's life shows us, indirectly, what a leader ought to be. You know, there's another man later on who's very much like Jeremiah, and that was Peter. Peter did run. He denied the Lord. In fact, when you compare Peter and Judas, from a human standpoint, Peter is a worse culprit than Judas. Judas denied the Lord. Peter did it three times, knowingly, maliciously. He cursed so that he might make it plain, I don't know the man. And then he went AWOL. Decided to go back fishing. But what did the Lord Jesus do? He saw something inside of this man, courage and compassion and consistency that he, Jesus, would develop. And he went and he got Peter and he reclaimed him by lakeside and he said three times, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Three times, one for every time that he rejected and ran from Jesus. See, it doesn't take a perfect man to be an officer. Just one who is in touch with who he really is and who the Lord Jesus is. Peter, do you love me? Are you going to run and deny me? Peter, do you love me? And take care of my flock more than your own skin. And be willing to lay your life down. Peter, do you love me? And don't be shifty and unstable. Be the shepherd of my sheep. No wonder God could use such a great man like that. And if Jesus considered using a cursing, spontaneous, AWOL sinner like Peter to be a leader and spokesman for his church, what makes you less qualified? Think about that. If you're asked to serve, Christ's church needs leadership. And with leadership, we pray and seek Christ's face. We figure out what He wants for us to do. The Lord alone is the source of all hope. That was the foundation of Jeremiah's life as a prophet. And that should be the foundation of every life as a Christian. The Lord alone is my hope. Jesus died on the cross and rose again from the grave that we might have hope in this life that seems utterly hopeless. And I invite you, if you've never invited Christ into your heart, to become the man or the woman that God intended you to be in the Garden of Eden before the fall. Ask Christ to forgive you of your sins. Invite Him into your life. Begin your relationship with Him. And if you've walked with Him for years and years, consider the fact that He may be calling you to serve this church as a deacon or an elder to lead the flock. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for individuals like Jeremiah, who though he lived in very, very tough and difficult circumstances, Father, You performed a marvelous work of grace in his heart and life and subsequently used him as a wonderful, godly man and a leader of Your people. Father, I pray that though our hearts are sick with sin, that You would transform them and that, Lord, You would use our church to work from the inside out, from the bottom up, as we look at our society, so depraved and so aimless and without leadership. Bless us, Lord, to that end with the gospel. And Father, bless our church with future leadership that would bring honor and glory to your name and cause this community to rejoice. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.